And if you would like a title for the message this evening, it's Four Practical Things You Should Know About Remaining True to the Faith. Four Practical Things You Should Know About Remaining True to the Faith. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a member in the church at Antioch. You might have picked up that there's two Antiochs in this passage. There's one that Paul passes through, and then there's Syrian Antioch, where they end up in the end. That's the one I'm talking about. You imagine you're a member of that church, and some time ago, your church sent Paul and Barnabas off on a mission trip. You sent them off to spread the gospel, and now they have returned, and this Sunday morning, they're going to give you a report of what's gone on, what's happened on their first missionary journey. And so Sunday morning comes and they tell you all about how fruitful this trip has been, and everyone's really filled with joy. You can imagine the scene, can't you? In an early church setting, this is the first time the gospel's really gone out this far, and everyone is excited. You're all on the edge of your seats. You want to know what Paul's going to say, and he tells you all these things, and everyone is overjoyed. And they recount how God has opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And this is something that is almost unheard of at this point. Antioch was the first main Gentile church. And they are now hearing that more Gentiles, wider afield, are hearing the gospel and believing. So they're really excited about this. And they're talking about how churches were formed in the places they visited. And they managed to appoint elders on their way back in these churches. This is all good news, isn't it? These are things that people are seeing, churches built up, they're seeing elders appointed, there's structure, there's evangelism, people are growing, people are being converted. These are all things that we as Christians want to hear. And they tell you as well that what they said to encourage these churches and encourage these believers to persevere in the faith. And if you look at verse 22, this is what they said to encourage these churches in the faith. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Well, if you like a nice encouraging message, that's probably not what you were anticipating, is it? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. How's that for encouragement? Surely that's not the way to encourage new Christians, is it? Surely that's the last thing they need to hear. Well, it's true, of course, that we need to hear about the life, death, resurrection of Christ. We need to hear about the gospel. We need to know these things. And it's true that we need to know about the glorious inheritance that Christ has won for us. These things are necessary. We've got to know these things as Christians. But we also need to know what it means to live life as a faithful Christian in a world that is full of people who are not faithful Christians. You need to know these things, don't you? In the first century, being a Christian cost you something. In the first century, being a Christian really did cost you something. And serving the Lord cost you something in the early church. That's not just true of the first century. Of course, that's true today as well, isn't it? That being a Christian costs you something. At least, it ought to cost you something. It should do. Might cost you your reputation. That's a possibility. It might cost you your family and friends. And some of you may have even been converted from non-Christian families and they now don't want to speak to you anymore. That happens sometimes. It may be that you've been converted and your friends say, "Oh, what's the matter with you? You religious nutter. Why have you done this?" And then they disown you or they just give you the cold shoulder. They don't want to speak to you anymore. Happens frequently. It might even cost you your life. Okay, now maybe in this country that's not as common, but it happens to people all the time, all over the world. There are people who are Christians, and simply because they are Christians, they're killed. This is not something that's gone away with the first century. It's still here in the 21st century. So this is why this message is important. You can see now why Paul said to these churches to encourage them to keep going. Through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Could have Paul said? He could have said, "Well, you know, praise God that you're all Christians. Great stuff, off you go." And then they would have soon found, hang on, how do I do this? How do I live this life? How am I supposed to be a Christian with all this going on around me? Paul was a realist, wasn't he? You can say that again. Paul was a realist. You know, he said what needed to be said. He encouraged them. Don't forget, this is the apostle who wrote Romans chapter 8. It's a famous chapter we all like. And he soars to the greatest heights of joy, talking about the nature of God and the nature of salvation and what he's done for us and the surety, the certainty of our inheritance. That's all great stuff. And Paul wrote that. So he's not shy about saying lofty, high, inspiring, great things. But he also taught believers about the cost of discipleship as well. You have to have both and, not either or, don't you? You have to have both of those. And so Paul was teaching something that wasn't new. This is not as if Paul invented this stuff. He's simply echoing what Jesus said. He's echoing the thoughts that Jesus gave to people. Let me just quote to you from Luke chapter 14. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but I'm just going to read you a short snippet from Luke 14. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and couldn't finish.'" Now, I wonder how many of you, when you first became a Christian, I wonder how many of you were given the full picture of what it would be like when you became a Christian. I mean, perhaps if you've grown up in a Christian household, maybe that wasn't such an issue, but if you were converted from out of the world and you've just become a Christian, I wonder if anyone told you that the Christian life was not a bed of roses. I wonder if anyone said that it's actually going to be quite difficult. It's actually quite hard. If you weren't told that, then I'm sure you pretty quickly found out that it's not going to be a bed of roses. Being a Christian does not make all your problems go away. I know that there are many people who say that's true, but it is not. Being a Christian does not make your problems go away. You may rid yourself of some problems, but you inevitably find that it brings along a whole new load of problems that you hadn't even considered before you were a Christian. That's the case universally across the board. And so we have to tell the truth about what it's like to be a Christian, don't we? And so that's why today, based on Paul's words to these churches and the experiences that are written down here that Paul went through, I want to highlight four things that Christians ought to know about remaining true to the faith. So there's just four. If you're worried about time, you can count them down as we go. Well, the first one is this, that we must expect resistance to accompany fruitful service. We must expect resistance to accompany fruitful service. You can see that the work of Paul and Barnabas here, that was good, fruitful work, wasn't it? This was not empty stuff. This yielded fruit. There were many conversions from it. This is fruitful service. Now, if you just look at verse 1 and then across to verse 21, you'll see that in Iconium, a great number believed. Fruitful work. And in Derbe, they won a large number of disciples. This is fruitful service. Fruitful work. Many people were being converted, and that was not ultimately because of Paul and Barnabas, that was because God was at work in his church, because God is at work. And that's still true today, and really that's the overall message of Acts, actually, is that Christ is alive and he's still at work in his church. Really, it should be the acts of Christ through his apostles, not the acts of the apostles, really. It's about Jesus and what he's doing, and that's the overall message of Acts. That's still the case today. Christ is at work in his church. But fruitful ministry is not always going to be safe, plain sailing. In fact, it's rarely going to be safe, plain sailing. The work of the apostles, you can see, if you just read through Acts just in a casual manner, you can see that the work of the apostles was met with a variety of responses. Some were good, some were bad, some were indifferent. But they had a lot of different responses here. Some people believed. some didn't. Others actively opposed them and actively resisted them at every opportunity and in every manner you could possibly think of. And we should expect the same kind of response to our faith. If we're fruitfully serving the Lord, we should expect the same kind of response the apostles received in one way or another. But a mixed or a negative response does not mean the work isn't fruitful. And that's something I think we need to internalise as 21st century Christians. The idea that people will always respond positively if you're being fruitful is simply not true. Often fruitful ministry takes a long time. Someone you know about the gospel and they've just repeatedly rejected it and called you an idiot and all this sort of thing. You don't know what's going to happen 20 years down the line. You just don't know. Fruitful ministry is not marked by everyone saying, oh great, what must I do to be saved? You want people to say that, but that's not always what people say. And fruitful ministry is more about the faithfulness of the servant than it is about what you're seeing immediately. And the apostles got mixed reactions, and we will get mixed reactions as well. If you're going to serve the Lord fruitfully, you've got to expect resistance. And if you're not prepared to handle resistance, you're not prepared to be fruitful as a servant of God. You've got to expect resistance. And I'm not talking about the easy stuff, I'm talking about everything we do as Christians. Particularly evangelistic endeavours. Particularly where you're, can I say it like this, forging ahead in enemy territory, if I could put it that way. We need to remember that we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we, as Christians? We're in a spiritual battle. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're against. That's what we're fighting. And for that reason, you should expect fruitful service to be accompanied by resistance. It's a given, really, isn't it? It's just that's going to happen. Maybe you've heard the story of John Wesley. You can't stop me if you've heard it, because I'm going to say it anyway. Some of you will know it. But there's a story about John Wesley, and whether this is anecdotal or completely true or what, I don't know. But it makes my point, so I'm using it. But John Wesley was supposedly riding along on his horse one day, and it dawned on him that 3 days had passed since he hadn't suffered any kind of persecution. I mean, if you know anything about John Wesley, you know that people used to throw bricks at him and eggs and dead cats and whatever else. He used to get all kinds of horrible stuff thrown at him. And for 3 days he hadn't had any of this, and he thought, well, maybe I'm backsliding, you know, maybe I'm doing something wrong, because I haven't had this kind of opposition. And so he got off his horse and he kneels down to pray and says, Lord, maybe I've backslidden. Help me to know if I have or not. And of course, what's going on is there's a guy on the other side of the hedge who says, I'll fix that, preacher. And so he lobs a brick across the hedge and it lands in the mud just next to John Wesley. He says, oh, praise God, I haven't been backsliding. I'm not saying you've got to adopt that exact attitude. You know, we're not all with John Wesley, are we? But we do need to expect resistance. And that's the point, isn't it? He expected to encounter difficulties because of his service for the Lord. And it's the same for us. We've got to expect it. We shouldn't be surprised. And yet, how often we are surprised. Don't you find that a funny thing? We're so surprised by it, aren't we? Someone reacts badly to you as a Christian. You think, oh, I can't believe they said that. Well, why can't you believe it? You should believe it. You should expect it. Right? So that's the first thing. You should expect opposition and resistance to faithful service. Well, secondly, we need the boldness to persevere despite resistance. You need the boldness to persevere despite resistance. Have a look at verses 2 and 3 here. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I wonder if you caught the unexpected thing in those verses. There's an unexpected element there. The Jews refused to believe. They stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned their minds against the disciples. Therefore, or so, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. Did you catch that? So, we would think, well, no, that's the opposite, surely. If people are being like that, you'd want to get out of there, wouldn't you? But actually, that was the reason they stayed there. That's the whole point of it. That's the reason they stayed. You would think if people's minds were poisoned against them, they would want to retract. They'd want to retreat. That would be a reason to move on somewhere else and preach somewhere else. But actually, they did do that elsewhere, didn't they? You read about the disciples. Sometimes they did shake the dust off their feet and move somewhere else. The question is, why did they do it in some places and not here? Well, I'm not going to go into all of this, but I'll just give you a brief reason. They moved on in a previous area because they were evangelizing to Jews who already should have known better. In this situation, they were evangelizing to people who didn't know any better. That's a brief summary of the reason it's different. But it's because of this propaganda campaign that's been set up against them. It's aimed at discrediting them and undermining everything they've said. And it's because of this that Paul and Barnabas stayed on in the place where they were to teach the truth. They didn't want people's minds poisoned and filled with nonsense. They wanted to give them the gospel. They wanted them to understand the truth, what's real. They wanted them to know the reality of the gospel. And so they stayed on despite this kind of campaign against them. Sometimes it's right to shake the dust off your feet. Sometimes you're throwing pearls before swine. That's true. But other times you need to persevere. And it takes wisdom to know which is which, doesn't it? Now, most of these people they're talking to here have got very little foundational understanding of Christianity, you could say, or the Bible, as it was in those days, or the Old Testament, in fact. They were what we would today call unchurched people. I don't really like that expression, but we'll use it. That's what they would be considered, unchurched. They were unfamiliar with the basic ideas of the Bible and of Christianity. They didn't know these things. They believed in the supernatural, but it was superstition rather than genuine faith and genuine understanding. They were superstitious people. And I think that becomes evident, actually, when you read what they did later. That sometimes, in order to reach people with the gospel, there are times when we will have to endure significant resistance to our faith. Sometimes our character is assaulted. Sometimes we're slandered for the sake of our obedience to God. And it's at those times where you have to face hardship head on. You've got to be willing to withstand that. And I want you to notice here that the apostles, we're told, stayed for a considerable time because of the misinformation and resistance to the gospel. We do the opposite, don't we? We've got to be honest with ourselves. We do. We don't always do that. We very rarely stick it out because of that. We often think, oh, okay, well, you know, if you don't want to hear, then that's fine. I'm not going to tell you. That's not what they're doing here. We've got a tendency to avoid conflict. Most of us don't like arguing. Most of us are not confrontational people, I'm guessing. And we don't like to do that, so we avoid conflict or difficulty whenever we can. We're afraid of looking stupid. It's the fear of man, all of this, isn't it? We're afraid of looking stupid. We don't know what to say. We're afraid that we'll be unpopular. We're afraid that we'll be labelled a troublemaker or whatever else. There's 101 other things people could call you. And that's what people do today, by the way. If they can't win an argument, they call you names. So be prepared. If you're at school and people call you names, it's because they don't know what else to do. That's what they're resorting to. But what's the common denominator in all of these issues we have? It's that we're afraid of man more than we're afraid of God. That's what it comes down to. I hate to put it bluntly, but that is what it is. And I want you to notice in verse 3 here as well that Paul and Barnabas spoke for the Lord boldly. And there's something you can actually derive from this that's quite helpful. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the commitment to do what's right despite your fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. And so the issue that we have is that when we're faced with difficulty, We often think, oh, I wish I was braver. I'm my knees are knocking, I'm feeling, my heart's pounding, I'm getting all, my palms are sweaty, I feel all shaky, I don't know what to say. And we think, oh, I'm afraid, I can't do this. But courage is when you press on despite feeling like that. You know, the apostles were not Superman. They were men, the same as we are. Paul, although he had great faith, was a man. He was just a man. And to think that Paul wasn't afraid in the face of people stoning him to death would be wrong, wouldn't it? Nobody wants to be stoned to death. Paul didn't just say, well, bring it on, I'm not worried about that. Of course he didn't want that. His eternal perspective allowed him to press on. He didn't want that. He didn't look forward to that the same way we wouldn't look forward to it. Well, at times we have to endure hardship. We're following in the footsteps of Christ, aren't we, when we endure hardship for the faith. He's already been through every hardship possible, even death, and that's all for our sake. That's all for us. And yet he was raised to life and he has the victory, and we share that victory. And knowing that we share in that victory via our union with him is what actually enables us to press on in the face of difficulties. You know that ultimately all things will be made right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We know ultimately that you will be vindicated. God will do what is right. And you know that you don't need to seek revenge on people because God is the judge. You see, these things, we have to have a right perspective on this, don't we? And we often lose perspective when we're in the moment. That's the problem. We get in the moment, we're in the moment, and we lose all perspective of the faith and what's significant and what's really important. And we just think, how can I get out of here? How can I preserve myself? Well, you read here in verses 5 and 6 that there was a plot afoot to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas. Now, what did they do? Did they stop preaching the gospel at that point? For fear of reprisals? No. They did their best to avoid the problem. Notice it's not saying you have to have a persecution complex and you've got to go and seek it out. They did their best to avoid it, and that's fine. We're not saying go and stand on a street corner and when people are lobbing bricks at you, just keep standing there. We're not saying you have to do that. But there is a perseverance here, isn't it? They did what was reasonable to avoid the problem, but they didn't compromise the truth in order to avoid the problem. And that's the key thing. They didn't compromise their faithfulness to God in order to avoid difficulties. That's the issue. It's as Paul said to the churches, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So we should expect resistance to faithful, fruitful service. We need the boldness to persevere, which we gain from knowing that ultimately we are in Christ. We have the victory in him. And thirdly, and I think this is possibly one of the most difficult ones actually for us, we must not pursue the approval of those around us. This is very related to fear of man, isn't it? It's all related. We must not pursue the approval of people around us. And this chapter is a classic example of why you ought not to do it. Sometimes, it's true, people respond positively to you, and you think, well, that's good, I'm glad about that. They might even believe, and they might be saved, and that's what you want. You want that. And we can pray that those occasions would be more frequent, can't we? We all want people to respond positively and to say, what must I do to be saved? We want more of those occasions. Other people, of course, might respond in a positive manner, but they might respond with the wrong motivations. See, a positive response does not always mean a good response. People can respond positively towards you, but mainly because they've misunderstood what you're saying, they've misunderstood the message, they've misunderstood the situation, and perhaps they've misunderstood you as well. And if you want a good example of that, look at verse 8 here to verse 18. And what you see in those verses is that the people had seen the apostles' signs, they saw the crippled man healed, and they've seen these signs and wonders, and they've decided, well, Paul and Barnabas, and they treat them like gods. Positive result, right? Well, not really. It seems positive, and if you're Paul and Barnabas, and if you've got a big ego, then it's positive. I mean, imagine, you've done these things, and then people come running and they want to make sacrifices to you. And they say, oh, this must be Zeus, this must be Hermes, these are the gods, the gods have come down to men. Now, if you're a bit of an egomaniac, that's easy to accept that and say, well, you know, what harm does it do? They don't really know any better. I mean, we can just accept this praise for a little while. That's a positive response, in inverted commas, isn't it? But it's not a good response. It's not the response you want. It's a nice response, but it's not the right response. And so what do? They corrected the people, and they explained the truth in terms that they could relate to. They explained the truth in terms they could relate to. And even after doing that, they barely managed to stop them sacrificing to them and treating them as gods. It's amazing, isn't it? You've got, just put yourself in Paul's position for a minute. You've got people bowing down in front of you saying, oh, you must be Hermes and to Barnabas, you must be Zeus. And they say, no, look, this is stupidity. What are you doing this for? We're just men like you. And even saying that, they could barely stop them doing it. That's hard-headed determination, isn't it? They're very fixed in their superstitions in order to do that. You see, the approval of man is fickle, isn't it? Approval of from other people is not something you want to seek after. Because even when they do say something nice, it's often not with the right motivation. And what you also see here is that it can change at the drop of a hat. Because some Jews come down from Antioch, and Iconium, verse 19, and they win the crowd over. Now, let's not forget, this is the crowd that's insisting they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas 2 minutes ago. It's the same crowd. And then some Jews come down from Antioch and Iconium, and they convince them of the opposite opinion. And they win the crowd over, so that the crowd are ready to worship them 1 minute, and then they're stoning Paul the next minute. That is the futility of seeking people's approval, isn't it? And this is the way, you're going to always be on a treadmill with this. If you're seeking to be approved of by people, if you're trying to be popular with other people, you are never ever going to get to the end of that journey, because there is always something that makes you unpopular. There's always something, and what they loved you for 1 minute, they might hate you for the next minute, depending on how the current cultural shifts are swinging. And this is what happened to Paul, and we read that Paul was stoned and left for dead by the same people who were trying to worship him as a god. It's a bizarre situation, isn't it, really? We can't imagine what that would be like. But that's the situation. If we want to remain true to the faith, we cannot seek the approval of men. You can't seek the approval of people. Because not only will you never get it, but it's a fool's errand. You're just chasing after something that is not worth chasing at all. And so it's unworthy of your affections. It's unworthy of your pursuit. Only God is worthy of your pursuit and your obedience. And so you've got all these things that we're adding together. You've got the expectancy of resistance. You need boldness to face that resistance. You've got to avoid the approval of man. You don't want to seek it. And finally, then, if you want to remain true to the faith, you need each other. You need each other. This is not one you would immediately see necessarily from the text. But look at verse 26 here. I always find this a great encouragement whenever I'm talking about church membership or I'm talking about our place in the church as Christians. Verse 26, we're told that from there, that's from Attalia, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. And they stayed there a long time. Now you might think, well, what? So, what has that got to do with anything? Well, we must never think of the apostles as if they're super Christians. They were not above the church. They were not above the church. It's true that they were unique in one sense, granted. Their ministry is never going to be repeated, granted. But they weren't lone wolves who just went around doing their own thing and didn't consult anyone else. That is not how the apostles operated. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church at Antioch on their mission. They didn't just take it upon themselves. Paul didn't just say, well, you know what, I'm bored today, I think I'll go down there and see what happens. That is not what happened. they went to the church at Antioch, and the church at Antioch commissioned them and sent them out to do that work. And what did they do when they returned? They came back to Antioch and they reported back to the people. You see, the local church is important. And you can't read the New Testament without it. You can't read the New Testament and think, well, I can obey all of this without being a member of a local church. Well, you can't. Because everything that's written here is written to local churches. So this has a lot to say about the fact that we need each other, doesn't it? You know, even Paul, the great apostle Paul, goes back to the church where he came from, where they sent him from. And they report. You see, they weren't just using Antioch like we use a petrol station. It's important to realise that. They weren't just whizzing through Antioch, quick refuel on the way and off we go. It can sometimes look like that when you read Acts, but that's not what's going on. They're going back to their sending church who sent them out. You can't be a lone wolf Christian. Even today this is true. And I've met many people who've got a very sincere desire to share their faith with other people. They want to see the gospel promoted. All these things are good desires. And yet they're not moored. They're detached from a local church. They're out there in the ether somewhere. They're not accountable to anybody. There's nobody to say, actually, brother, you've got that wrong on this point. Because if you do say that, they just say, well, so what? You're not my pastor. You're not my brother. You're not my elder. Even Paul and Barnabas were accountable to the local church as apostles. Worth noting that, isn't it? And if this is true of Paul, how much more is it true of me and you? How much more is it true of us? We need the accountability of the local church. And we need the encouragement and nourishment of the local church. And we need the blessing of the local church. All of these things. We need the fellowship of the local church. We need the teaching of the local church. We need the family of the local church. Because that's what it is. It's a family. And we need that as Christians. You cannot go without it. You will starve without it. You'll starve. And can you imagine, after everything Paul's been through, what a relief it must have been to get back to Antioch. After everything Paul's endured, he gets back to Antioch and his church family welcome him back with open arms and they take care of him. That's what it should be like, isn't it? That's what it should be like. And we need to hear Paul's words to the churches as much as they did. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You can see now why he said it, can't you? That's why we need to constantly remember the gospel. We need to remember who it is we're trusting in. Because none of this means anything apart from that, does it? You can talk about all the things in the world that you want to do for God, but if that's detached from a true trust in Christ and the gospel, then what's the point of any of it? You're just uttering words, aren't you? You're just talking into the ether. We need to remember that Christ has done everything for us. He has made our salvation a certainty. If you're trusting in Christ today, then your salvation is certain. It's been secured by him. It's not down to your ability. It's not down to how well you obey him either. And I'm really relieved about that. I'm really pleased about that. Because when I read passages like this, I think, wow, I could have easily just stood my ground there, but I didn't. I ran away. I didn't do what I should have done in this situation or that situation. I could have said this and that to this person, but I didn't. I didn't have the words to say, and I felt tongue-tied, and I felt embarrassed, and I was worried what they would think of me, so I didn't say anything. I'm glad my salvation doesn't rest on that, on you. Because if you think of all the times you've been like that, you wouldn't stand a chance, would you? But this is why we need to remember who it is we're serving. And when we do all of this, when we talk about serving the Lord, we are serving Christ who saves us despite ourselves. He saves us despite what we're like, despite our sin. He's taken all of our sin upon himself. So all your failings, when you read this and you think, wow, this does not describe me. I've never been like Paul and Barnabas were. Well, you can take heart because Christ has forgiven you for all of that. But he also enables you to press forwards in the Christian life. He always enables you to move on and to do things differently. So there's four practical things here. And I just want to remind you of them before we close here. Resistance accompanies faithful service. So if you get resistance, take heart in that. If you're being resisted, if you're at school, you're at college, you're at work, and people are giving you a hard time because you're a Christian, take heart. You should expect that. In fact, in many ways, it's a good confirmation that you are a Christian. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but it's a good confirmation that your faith is genuine and that it's evident to other people. That's a good thing, isn't it? You need the boldness to persevere, and you don't get that by just trying to will it up. You trust in Christ, who has done everything for you, and you know that it is all resting on him, who he is, what he's done. And that gives you the boldness to persevere. It doesn't mean you're not afraid. Maybe you are afraid, and you do it anyway. That's what boldness is. You mustn't pursue the approval of other people, because it's futile. It gets you nowhere, and it doesn't help you at all in sharing the gospel. And the final thing I just wanted to remind you of is that we need each other. When you've been through a tough time, if you've experienced all these things, resistance and difficulty, you need other Christians to be able to say, well, look, brother, that's happened to me, and this is what I did. This is how I coped with that. You need other Christians to say, look, we're fighting the fight together. You know, Christ is on the throne. You need people to remind you. When you're down and you're feeling, oh, I'm a failure, you need the church. You need your church. And the good news is, of course, that the message of Acts is still applicable today, because Christ is still at work in his church. Not everything's the same as it was in Acts, but Christ is still at work in his church, and he uses a faithfully functioning local church for his glory, and you can be sure he'll do that. And that's something I want to leave you with, that he will do that. He will certainly use a faithfully functioning local church. Well, shall we pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are filled with gratitude because you are the one who not only saves us but enables us to serve you. Lord, we thank you that our service is not a means to earn your approval, but it is out of gratitude. Lord, you are owed our obedience, and yet, Lord, we recognise our inability. We recognise our inability to do things the way we should. And Lord, we thank you that Christ's sacrifice on the cross has paid for all of our sin. Lord, we thank you that his resurrection has guaranteed future glory. Lord, we thank you that Christ is all powerful, that he is on the throne, and that he will use us despite our failings, despite our dismal attempts sometimes at service. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are not, even when we struggle. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us to serve you well. Lord, that you would equip us to face challenges. Lord, to have courage. Lord, to not be worried about what people think, but be concerned about what you think. And Lord, you would help us, that you would bless the local church and its efforts to serve you, that we might see much fruit also for our labours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.